Amen. All right, good morning, Rio. My name is Sam. I'm pastor of education this week. I tried to convince Will to wear his jester outfit up here, but he only listens to Julie, not me or Tom. And I wanted him to do all of his announcement in his English accent, which went from English to American to Australian back to English, like all of us. I tried Cockney. Yeah, well, so-so. But anyway, we are in the middle of a great series called Pictures of God, How Scripture Portrays the Holy Spirit. And so week one of the series, we talked about how the Spirit is symbolized by the dove. Week two was waters. Last week was the seal and the down payment. This week, we're going to find the Holy Spirit as a covering and as clothing. And I want you to pay attention going forward from this point, like how often you see the Scriptures emphasizing clothing, and particularly what the Spirit does for us in clothing. During his life, speaking of the Spirit, during his life, Jesus promised that he was going, you know, after his death and resurrection, that he would ascend into heaven. And when the disciples heard that he was leaving, everybody was like, oh my goodness, like, well, how's this going to work? And he's like, don't worry, because when I go up on high, I am going to send to you the Holy Spirit. He calls it the parakletos in the Greek, that it means one who comes alongside and calls alongside of you. And it's been translated as helper and advocate and counselor and comforter. But this becomes a big deal. And Jesus even looks at his church in that day and says this. It's kind of wild. He says, and with the power of the Spirit, you, church, will do greater things than me. That feels blasphemous, except it's coming out of Jesus' mouth. You are going to do greater things than me. And you think, wait a minute. Okay, well, we don't save the world from sin. Our blood can't purchase and atone for humanity. But I want you to stop and think about this. Who has fed more hungry, Jesus or the church? The church. Who's facilitated the healing of the sick more? Who's clothed more naked? Who has housed more homeless, who has visited more prisoners, who has, I mean, you can go on and on and on, and you would be like, man, I guess, the church, his bride, has done more and that sort of thing than even Jesus has. Well, how did that happen? And this is where Jesus says, like, I'm going to leave, but I'm not leaving you as orphans. I am sending the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit that will accomplish my mission by taking over your hearts. And so now you are activated to be my hands and my feet and my words to the ends of the earth. That's why we're called Christians. It literally means little Christ. We're multiplied all over the place. By the power of the Spirit, we take his mission out. And of all those labels, the advocate, the helper, the counselor, the comforter, they're all correct. But today we're talking about clothing, and I thought comforter's kind of cool, like especially because it's been cold. It's my favorite. Like, I love sleeping in the cold. I can't stand sweating in bed. It's not good. But when it's cold and it's dark, like, we open up the windows and the doors and everything else, and we make it freezing cold in our house. And what do? You get that comforter and you wrap yourself up in it, and it is warm and it's safe and it's weighty. And that's what the Scriptures are inviting you to see the Spirit as, touching every part of you, wrapping yourself up, clothing yourself for the cold and the dark of this world. And Scripture comes and commands you to clothe yourself in the Lord. And the Gospel of Luke at the end, right before Jesus ascends into heaven, listen to what he says, this promise. He says, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, church, but stay in the city, Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power from on high. And so what happens at Pentecost? The Spirit comes down, and the Spirit comes into the hearts of the believers, miraculously taking over them, radically changing them, and giving them spiritual gifts. The Spirit comes to clothe us. But how does the Spirit clothe us? Well, he clothes us in Christ. If you are a believer, if you have placed your faith and hope in Christ, the Spirit comes to you, in you, works through you to clothe you in the righteousness of Christ, to clothe you in the salvation that he's purchased, to make you absolutely immune from any judgment or prosecution from heaven. You are utterly righteous and precious in the sight of God. And the Bible just harps on this. Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Do you think of yourself as being clothed with Christ? Right now, God sees you clothed in Christ. I was asking my family, like, okay, why make a big deal of the clothing metaphor? What does clothing do for us? Why is it a big deal that we're clothed in Christ? Well, here's some stuff that clothing does. And all of these import the spiritual significance to it. Ready? Clothing brings comfort and warmth. So does the Lord. Clothing brings beauty. Clothing identifies status. It gives you a new identity. It covers shame. It accentuates the wonderful ways that you're made. It offers protection. You put on your shoes, right? Clothing gives protection. And in the Bible, that clothing of Christ gives you salvation and righteousness when you are clothed and you put on Christ. You know, all of these things, like, let's start with beauty. The prophet Isaiah comes and he describes how God sees his people. Ready? Notice the clothing imagery and what's going on in the heart of God. It's amazing to me. Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Notice where that robe of righteousness is coming from. It's a gift. He clothes you in it. As a bridegroom decks himself out like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. You know, my favorite part of weddings as a pastor that I get to do is actually not in the service. It's not the kiss at the end. Those are all great. Hopefully they're great if I'm doing the service. Or anyway. But my favorite part of it is when I'm standing there and the bride hasn't appeared yet, and I'm looking and everything is set, and there's all the suspension and the suspense and tension and everything else, and I'm watching the groom, and all of a sudden the music changes and it cues the bride, and she turns the corner, and she is decked out in this beautiful gown, and the makeup is there. Everything is gorgeous, and I love, just my eyes will do this. Like, I'm watching his eyes, and what starts happening? Tears of joy. Tears of joy, and I'm looking at her, and she's trying like all get out to not cry, to mess up the makeup. And they come down and they are so excited to be given to one another in this union of marriage, to start this life together so beautifully dressed and adorned. And God is coming and saying, yeah, kind of like that. And the next chapter, Isaiah 62:5, do you know what he says? This is what God says about you. Ready? As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God rejoices over you. Do you know that someday in heaven, when you get to see your God face to face, you're going to see him beaming with the bride, his church, that he has purchased for himself. That's how God sees you, clothed and beautiful. The clothing that he gives to us in Christ is absolutely beautiful, and he delights to see you decked out in the Spirit. Clothe yourself, wrap yourself up in all that he purchases for you. Put on that armor of God. It is beautiful in his sight. So what's next? Okay, there's beauty. What else does this spiritual clothing do for you? It gives you a brand new identity. A brand new status that is stunning. In the first century, when the Gospels are taking place and the apostles are writing their epistles, clothing was about everything in society. It identified so much. Let me read from a book called The World of Roman Costume. Dress for a Roman often, if not primarily, signified rank, status, office, and authority. The dress worn by participants in an official scene had legal connotations. The hierarchic symbolic use of dress as a uniform or costume is part of Rome's legacy to the Western civilization. In other words, if you got in a time machine and you went to first century and you looked at Rome, you would know exactly who everybody is based on what they're wearing. So like, look at images of what they looked like in the day. You knew a slave because he had really simple garb. His elbows and his knees were not constrained by clothing because you're a commoner. You work, you labor. If you're a citizen, you're wearing decked out decorative clothes. You get the full toga. You get the undergarment. You get all of it. You get up into the higher class, the upper echelon, and you're going to start seeing real regal colors. We know what they look like, by the way, from ancient artwork and different things. You can tell the slave from the noble person. Your imagination doesn't have to go crazy. But now let's look at royal influence in the Roman world. You don't have to guess which one of those is the emperor, do you? Why? How they're dressed. You don't have to guess which one is a general and a centurion and a senator. Like, if you went back, everything about their dress was signified in what they wore. And one of the things in Rome and throughout the ancient world, what color symbolizes royalty? Purple or scarlet. I'm going to nerd out on you for a moment. Do you know how you got purple clothing in the ancient world? The reason why it was so rare, the reason why it was so expensive, the reason why it was so special is to get any dye to make purple, you had to go down to the seashore and send commoners out into the water to gather up seashells. And then you would take these things and you would smash them and you would get the mucus of the seashell and then you'd have to boil it for days and then get the concentrate and then that would produce, you know how many of those things you had to crush and extract mucus out of to get 1 gram of purple dye? 10,000 shells. Incredible. And so during the reign of Diocletian, purple dye, which is all of those colors would have been considered purple at the time. Purple dye, a pound of it was $86,000 modern day. And it was 3 pounds of gold for a pound of purple dye. And so if you wore purple or that range of colors which comes from the shell, you see a whole spectrum of colors that comes from the shell that's called Tyrian purple. Can we see that spectrum? It goes all the way from obvious purple to a color that looks like scarlet. All of them were off limits for commoners. Under the sumptuary laws of ancient Rome, if you wore this without the emperor's okay, you were exiled. But the emperor could wear it, the senators could wear it, the generals could wear it. Anybody who bore the authority of Rome was allowed to wear this, and no one else. And it was called Tyrian purple. And so now I want you to imagine, because it was considered the gods that bestowed that authority on them. So now hear the gospel coming to people in the first century that say, you are clothed in the image of the firstborn Son of God, King of kings, ruler of heaven and earth. The lowest among you is invited to put on that clothing. There is no caste system strata with the gospel. There's no one who's off limits, who's exiled if they put this on. In fact, what the Bible does is it comes and says, there's so many people that strive away looking to get into the purple, to get into the scarlet, to wear the gold sash, to put all this on. And the Bible's like, that is not the clothing you should be paying attention to. In fact, it throws a pretty pointed arrow at that way of thinking. You ready for this? And the judgment, and the final judgment that you find in the book of Revelation, God comes down and he rains down the fires of judgment on the great city Babylon. And listen to how it's described. The merchants who had sold these things, they're making all their money in the world and gained their wealth from her, will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe, O great city, dressed in linen, purple and scarlet. You hear that? The best among you, the most wealthy, the ones with the most authority that lived for that stuff. Woe, great city, dressed in linen, purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been bought to ruin. We live in a culture that for all intents and purposes, like synthetic dyes for purple were created in 1850. It might not be scarlet that we're chasing and purple and gold sashes anymore. But we're still chasing all those same things. We live chasing authority and chasing approval and chasing wealth and chasing climbing the ladder and wanting our socioeconomic status and, oh, think higher of me. And the Bible is coming and says, you chase after that. If that's the clothing that you are most worried about, I'm telling you, it is all going to be taken away from you in 1 hour. Everything you've lived for, death will swallow it up. And here's like, we all know it, right? Like there's nobody in here who's like, I've cheated the system. I know how I'm going to take my 401k with me. It's going to be gone. Your house, your car, your job, everything that you are slaving away, building your identity upon in this world is going to be swallowed up in the grave. You're not escaping it. Don't chase after the scarlet and the purple clothing and the gold sashes and the world's approval. It all gets taken away on that day. But the next chapter of Revelation says this. The camera turns from those that have lived only for this world, only who are dressed in their own stuff and like, look at me, look at me, look at me. And it shifts perspective and it's like, okay, now let's look and see how the church is doing. And what are they doing? It's a worship service. It is joy like they've never seen joy before. And they are crying out, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linens, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Notice the language. These people over here are slaving up, building, 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 building. This is my identity and it's all gone. Over here, your clothing is given. God comes to you in Christ through the Spirit and clothes you in radiant robes of righteousness and garments of salvation and praise and says, come with me. You have an eternal inheritance. The people over here squandered everything by giving their lives to this world, but you lived for me. Now you get an eternal, unshakable, always growing inheritance that's in me, safe, secure, loved, adored, peaceful, forever. Which clothing should we want? It's not even close. And we know it, don't we? We know betting on this world is a loss. It will be taken away. 1 Corinthians 15 that focuses on the power of Christ's resurrection to overcome the grave. Listen to what his counsel is. He says, for the perishable, let me stop there. Who are the perishable? That's us. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. Who's the imperishable? Him. You're going to die. Lest Jesus comes back, your body is going to turn to ash. Spoiler alert. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. Hide yourself in him. That is the way that death has no claim on you. He goes on, he says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and with the mortal, who's the mortal? That's us again. With immortality, who's that? That's him. Then the saying that is written by the prophets will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. It is when you clothe yourself with the imperishable and the immortal that death has no claim on you and your life suddenly has eternal significance as opposed to those that are slaving away on the rat wheel in this life that we'll find on that day. It's all stolen from you. The grave will have victory over you unless you're in Christ. And in that case, death itself is swallowed up in victory that he's accomplished for us. So put on the imperishable. What is that? Colossians 3:9. Don't lie to each other. Thinking you've got it all together, you don't. Don't lie to each other since you've taken off your old self, the perishable one, with all of its practices that are self-absorbed, and you have put on the new self. You're putting on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and image of its creator. You know, this is the theme of the Bible. When God makes Adam and Eve in the beginning, we're told that he makes Adam and Eve in his image, beautiful and pure and wonderful and righteous. And what happens? We rebel against God. We say, we want the throne. We don't want you. And God says, oh, man. And in that moment, the nature of man changes. He becomes totally inwardly focused. Everything is self-obsessed. We can't think about anything but ourselves. We're polluted. Our image has been marred, not lost, but it's certainly been marred. And so God begins this redemptive story of recapturing the image of God for us. Well, I don't have that in me. I can't make myself look like God. So what does he do? He's so good. God the Son, fully God, comes into this world. And he goes to a cross. And on that cross, he says, Sam, give me everything that's not like God. All your shame, all your guilt, I'll take it and I'll put it to death. Meanwhile, I want you to take this perfect life I've lived, this perfect righteousness and obedience, costly obedience, and I'm going to clothe you with it. And now in the eyes of God, you once again bear his perfect image because you look like me, and I'm God. And that's been the story from the beginning. Like, you go back to Genesis. Let's think about this. It's not just beauty. It's not just identity. It's clothing as a covering for shame. That's where this whole story starts, when God says, don't eat from the tree. And we're like, yeah, but we want to be God, so we're going to rebel, and we're going to take the throne. And as soon as they eat it, what's the first thing that they realize? First thing they realize is that they're naked. Not that they're selfish, not that they're going to die, whatever. It says, then the eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked. And what's their first instinct? I need a covering. And they sewed fig leaves together to make for themselves loincloths. We're no different. We're not different. We might not run to fig leaves. What do we run to? I want to change the way everyone sees me because I'm ashamed of who I am. So social media, and I'll climb the job and look at my income and my house and my reputation and how many people follow me and blah, 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 blah. Look, I'm really good, I promise. Please think well of me. Fig leaf, fig leaf, fig leaf, fig leaf. And in the reality, we're terrified that someone might actually know the real us, right? God comes to them before he expels them from the Garden of Eden because he's a merciful, good God. And he says, whoa, 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 whoa. I don't want you to walk around in that. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. We've had a God who wants to clothe you from the beginning. Except he says, fig leaves aren't going to work. I'm going to give you something that's pointing at what I'm ultimately going to do. Something has to die for your clothing. Blood has to be shed for your clothing, which is pretty amazing. He sees all your mess, and he sees you valuable enough to die for so that he can clothe your shame. And one of the things that I love about the way that Jesus works this way, Adam and Eve are shamed in their nakedness. Jesus will clothe them. When he goes to the cross, you know what Jesus endures? The shame of nakedness, so that he could clothe them. You think about this. Adam and Eve fell by eating fruit and then experiencing the shame of nakedness. God covers up their shame. Fast forward 5 chapters and we get to Genesis. Noah's just had the flood. This is a story that's rarely taught in the Bible because it's weird. But Noah's just gotten out of the ark, and we're told Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Here's the guy that was walking after God, the guy that's described as blameless. And what happens after the flood? He comes out, and like Adam, he's got a garden or a vineyard of fruit. Adam fell by eating fruit. Noah falls by drinking the fruit. But both of them experience the shame of nakedness. Noah gets drunk and passes out naked, and you're waiting like, okay, well, God's going to come and clothe him. He's like a new Adam. But listen to what happens, because God is moving the story to show that he expects his people to extend the coverings for shame. In Genesis 9:22, it says, Ham, who's one of his kids, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. In other words, like, come see dad. Look at how far he's fallen. This is the one who saved humanity. Look at him in all of his shame. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on their shoulders and walked backward and covered their nakedness, the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. You know what happens after this? Ham's line gets a consequence. Shem and Japheth get blessed. And God is saying this, and I want you to hear this in regards to coverings. It's not just God that should want to extend a covering to hide people from their shame, to protect their reputation. He says, my people that are genuinely holy and godly, you should extend a covering to. When you see the person that's lost in shame, when you see the person that's down and out, when you see the person that's just in the middle of this scandal, the right response is not like Ham to be like, everyone, look at this. The right response is to say, my God would cover that. So I'm going to take a covering and I'm going to protect their reputation. And how do we do that as Christians? What covering do we offer? It's the gospel. It covers all shame. It covers all guilt. It is free to them. And we have it. We have it to offer. And when we offer it, if the people accept it, the Spirit clothes them in great majesty and beauty and gets rid of all of that. So we see it's a covering for shame, but it's also then this pattern. It's always for salvation. Like, and I love the fact that our Savior endured the shame of nakedness on the cross to clothe us by the power of the Spirit. Adam fell eating and Noah fell drinking, and Christ goes to the cross and he says, feast on me. Eat of my body and drink of my blood. I can restore you by overthrowing the curse. Let me clothe you. And there's a story of Jacob further in Genesis. And I love this, and it's weird. And I always wondered, why does God do this? But it's a clothing narrative, and this is how it goes. Isaac, the son of Abraham, has two kids. The firstborn is the one who's supposed to get the blessing. He's supposed to get the inheritance, but he's weird and rotten. And Jacob is a deceiver and a liar, and it's like, man, these are our characters in the Bible? Yes, because we can relate to them. And Jacob wants the blessing, Esau doesn't, so Jacob's mom says, we'll trick your father. He's blind right now. We can fool him. So this is what I'm going to do, Jacob. I'm going to go get some of the food that your father loves that Esau hunts, and we'll cook that up. He'll think it's Esau's. Then I'll take you, and I'll cover your arms in fur because, you know, Esau's hairy, and we'll put Esau's finest garment on you, and you'll walk in to the father, and he'll think you're the firstborn son, Esau, and then he'll give you the blessing, and that's exactly what happens. Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And so Jacob came near and kissed his father, and Isaac, his father, smelled the smell of his garments, the hunter smell, and blessed him. And that's why Jacob receives the blessing. And you think, that's weird. That's deceitful. That's what? Hold on a minute. Let me see if I understand the story. And tell me if you hear the ending here. In order to get the father's blessing, Jacob has to take on the image and the clothing of the firstborn son. Hear anything there? For you to get the father's blessing, you have to take on the image and clothing of the firstborn son. But unlike Jacob, when we see this in Genesis, how does he get it? He gets it through deceit and scheming and lying. How do we get it? We get it because the father's firstborn son loves you so much that he would walk away from the inheritance. He would walk away from the wealth and the comfort, and he would go to a cross, and he would pay an immense debt on your behalf to say, I'm giving you the inheritance. I'm clothing you in the blessing. And we don't need to lie. We don't have to scheme and pretend, God, I'm good enough. Look at me. Look at all that I'm doing. No. It is a gift from the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to you. Open your hands, receive it, be clothed in it. Sounds a lot like the story of the prodigal son, right? Here you have a father and two sons. The older one's entitled to everything. The younger one's a scoundrel. He runs off to the far country, wastes all the money, comes wild living, comes home like in trepidation. How's the father going to receive me? Pay attention to the first thing the father does. And the son comes home and says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, what? Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. I want him clothed. He's come home with pig slop and mess, and everything he's tried to do for himself is in tatters. He has no shoes. Like, I want the best robe put on him. Last week, we talked about the seal. Put the signet ring on his hand because he's my ambassador. I want him doing the bidding of our family again, and I want you to put shoes on his feet. What is the posture of the father? Because this parable is about God. What's the posture of the father? I want you clothed. I don't want to see you walking around in shame. I don't want you feeling like you don't measure up. I don't want you left alone. I don't want you slaving around in this world. Don't you know who your dad is? Don't you know who your father is? Don't you know the clothing that I can put on you and the ring I can put on your finger? If only you'll come home. He is so good. So good. And I love the way that this is accomplished because it's not cheap. You know, in the narrative of Jesus going to the cross, our God is such a sovereign poet. So beautiful. But I want you to hear the details of how Jesus goes to the cross and everything that happens along the way as it relates to clothing. Don't miss it. Matthew 27, middle of the Passion. Jesus is taken into the Roman Praetorium. And he's whipped. He's spat. It's after he's been spat on and beaten. His face is disfigured at this point. It says these Romans stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. You hear that? And they mocked him. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they beat it with rods to stick into his scalp and skull. And they raised a reed in his right hand like he's a king with a scepter. Everything mocking him, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And what they didn't realize is how beautiful of a picture they were painting. In Isaiah, it says in chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be washed white as snow. God, in his torment, is clothed in scarlet. What does that mean? That means, what covering did he get? He gets the covering that signifies and symbolizes your sin, and he wears it. And they take a crown of thorns, which if you go back to Genesis 3, is the first time that's ever mentioned. Thorns and thistles it shall grow for you because of your rebellion. And Jesus goes to the very manifestation of our curse of rebellion, and he takes the thorns, and it becomes his crown by which you become citizens of his kingdom. He takes the blanket of sin. He takes the curse as his crown. He endures the shame of nakedness. And that scarlet is always sexual sin in the Bible. It's the prostitute of Jericho. It's the prostitute of Babylon. In our own culture, we have the Scarlet Letter, the book by Nathaniel Hawthorne, which is all about an adulterous one. It's a mark of the unfaithful. Today, we would call a red light district a place where prostitutes go. And Jesus is like, all the signal of unfaithfulness, I'll bear it. And meanwhile, the Gospel of John, listen to this. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, and they divided him up into four parts, one part for each of the soldier, but man, there was a tunic. And that was different. The tunic was seamless, without fault. It's perfect. Woven from one piece, top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear this, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. Do you see what's going on here? Even in the way that the passion narrative plays out, Jesus is taking our garment. and the ones who put him on the cross get his perfect garment. That's you. That's me. My sin is the reason Jesus endured the cross, because he couldn't bear to see me cast out in justice. And so he took all my mess and he clothed me in his perfection so that I can be beautiful and safe and have a restored identity and have his comfort. All of those things are given to me because of that. You see, the Spirit clothes us in Christ to do all those things, to provide comfort, to make you beautiful, to give you a status, an identity, a son or daughter of the King, your royalty, covering for your shame, protection from this world, the armor of God, right? Garments of praise and salvation. But I want you to go back. When Jesus and Luke 24 says, I'm going to send the Spirit, what does he say? To clothe us in what? Power. So it's not just those things that this clothing accomplished. It's saying when you're clothed in the Spirit, you will have power, church. And how does that work? Like Romans 13, 14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. How does this clothing, what power does it possess? It makes us more like him, the greatest power you could chase after in this world. You want to be like God? You know, Adam and Eve think, oh, be like God. And it's like authority and, oh, yeah, I want the throne. You know what it means to be like God? Jesus shows us. To become someone who would go to a cross for your loved ones, to lay down your life, to be patient and forbearing and extending and chasing and seeking to cover and restore. That's what it means to be like God. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You become like him. You allow the Spirit to empower you. You see him as the ultimate treasure of your life, so beautiful that you can't stop thinking about him. And as you worship him more and more and more, guess what the Spirit does within you? It will make you want to be like him. It'll change your desires. It'll free you of addiction. The Spirit is powerful when you grab hold of Christ. Grab hold. By faith, allow him to clothe you in power and all of those other blessings. Ephesians 4, 24, put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness that comes from his power, not yours. So you're given a garment. You don't earn it. And by the way, the power to change isn't in you. It comes when you just keep your eyes fixed on how glorious your Savior is, how wonderful his love is, who he is, and you just want more and more of him. And guess what the Spirit goes to work doing? He will change you. You will find that you're not just clothed in all those other things, but that you're clothed in power to change the world around you. Amen? Father God, Lord, I thank you so much for this clothing. It wasn't cheap. I thank you that all those old rags that I tried to put together, that I kept trying to stitch together to give myself an identity, to give myself security and safety and comfort, Lord, that you have taken them away. Burn them. And help me always to live in the righteous robes of Christ, the salvation, the garment of praise, the armor of God. Help me to remember that you have purchased these things at great cost. You went to the cross. And you took my old garment, and now you've given me a garment of your very righteousness. Help me to walk around knowing that my identity is fixed, my salvation is secure. And Lord, I have every blessing in you. May your power come to work in us and through us to make us more like Christ so that we can continue to make the saying that came out of your mouth true, that we would do greater things than even you. Make it true of your church today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.